Have you ever been so afraid that you promised God you would do something? Have you ever been in that boat before, where there was just something that happened in your life, and maybe it was a prayer, something like, God, if you could just get me out of this, I'll change my ways, I'll do this, I'll start going to church, I'll start giving, there may have been a number of things that could have come across your lips to God to say, God, please just get me out of this situation. Well, there was a man named Martin Luther that lived in the 1500s, and Martin Luther was so afraid of God, so distraught by life, that at once when a storm was coming, he was so distraught by it that he promised God that he would become a monk. You got to be pretty scared to do that, right? I mean, the fear has to be pretty real to respond to God in such a way. God, I will become a monk. I'll set my life apart. And so Martin Luther did this out of fear. He became a monk. Martin Luther wrestled with his relationship with God, and he thought that becoming a monk would set some of that at peace. So he entered into that state of life, and as he practiced being a monk, the things that he did actually didn't relieve his fears, they intensified his fears. From history, we read that he was a very faithful monk, that he was faithful in his prayers, faithful in fasting, very faithful in confession, to the point where if you kind of compared him to the others around him, a lot of times others would be kind of put to shame. But he did all of this, and none of it was relieving his fears. His soul was greatly tormented, even as he set his life apart and became a monk. Something else had to happen in Martin Luther's life. Well, that something else did happen, and we are a couple days away, not simply from October 31st when we think of Halloween, but we're actually a couple days away from what would be the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. It happened in 1517. Something happened in Martin Luther's life, and we're going to come back to that in just a little bit. But what I want us to do before we get there is I want you to open up your Bibles to Joshua chapter 8. Because as I read this passage of Scripture, as we're working through Joshua, something that happened in Joshua 8 really kind of reminded me of what happened in the Protestant Reformation and to Martin Luther, and it really definitely connects with our lives as well. So if you have your Bibles, open up to Joshua chapter 8. There may be a pew Bible nearby as well. Joshua is towards the beginning. It's the sixth book in the Bible, in the Old Testament. Joshua chapter 8. We're going to begin in verse 30. Now, what has happened here in Joshua is that Israel has just been given a victory at this city called Ai, A-I, and then here's what happens after they have this victory. Verse 30. Then Joshua built on Mount Ebal an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the Israelites. He built it according to what was written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no iron tool had been used. On it they offered to the Lord burnt offerings and sacrificed fellowship offerings. There in the presence of the Israelites, Joshua copied on stones the law of Moses, which he had written. All Israel, aliens and citizens alike, with their elders, officials, and judges, were standing on both sides of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, facing those who carried it, the priests who were the Levites. Half of the people stood in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had formally commanded when he gave instructions to bless the people of Israel. So if we can just pause there for a minute just to get this picture in our brains. They've come together after this victory. You've got the Israelites, half of them in front of one mountain, the other half of them facing in front of another mountain, and in the middle of it, what do you have? You have an altar that has been built, and on that altar there are sacrifices that are going up, burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. So you have sacrifices going on the altar, and then also you have the Ark of the Covenant, which represented the presence of God. And they're all faced in their attention to this. And then we get to verse 34. Afterward, Joshua read all the words of the law the blessings and the curses, just as it is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read to the whole assembly of Israel, including women and children and the aliens who lived among them. For our younger audience today, aliens, we're not talking about like from outer space, okay? Those that are from other countries are sometimes referred to as aliens. And so these are the people that were gathered around in the ceremony. It was everybody. It was everybody among Israel. And what we see here happening in Joshua chapter 8, especially when we key in on that last verse and what Joshua was reading to them, we have here all of God's word for all of the people. He was reading all of the law of God, it says. Not a word, all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read. So he's reading all of God's word for all of the people who were gathered. Now this is significant. It's not just, you know, the hierarchy. It's not just certain people that are gathered there. It's all of Israel, but it's not even all of Israel. It's those who are from other countries as well that are living among Israel. It's not just one gender. It's men, it's women, it's children. They're all gathered around as the word of God is read. And what we're going to look at today is why the word of God must take center stage in our lives. Here in Joshua, the word of God is taking center stage. You've got all of Israel surrounding and all that's happening in the middle. We're going to look at why the word of God must take center stage in our lives. And the first thing I want to note, and it may seem like I'm fast forwarding, but we're going to see why this is the case. Why the word of God must take center stage in our lives is this, is because it is about Jesus. The word of God, the Bible, the scriptures that we have, they are about Jesus. So it means this, when I read the Bible, when I study the Bible, when I'm praying through the Bible, or maybe it's a time when I'm frustrated over the Bible and I'm wrestling with what it says. Whether it's praying, reading, being frustrated, studying, the Bible should always lead you to Jesus. It's about him. Always. Here we are in Joshua, over 1,000 years before Jesus is going to come to the earth. And the Bible should always lead us to Jesus. Is that overstating it? Is it overstating it to say that the Bible is about Jesus and it should always lead it to Jesus? Well, let's look at Jesus' words himself. So we look in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 5. And Jesus is speaking to some of the Jews of that day. And listen to what Jesus says. He tells them, you diligently study the scriptures. These were people who believed in, they had the Old Testament. They believed in the word of God. They believed in the scriptures. He says, you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify what? About me. Jesus tells the Jewish people, hey, the scriptures that you believe in and that you reverence so greatly in your lives, that they're about me. Now, that's a bold claim, right? Jesus shows up and he's saying, all of your holy scriptures, all that you're reading, guess what? It's about me. The word of God must take center stage in our lives because the word of God leads us to Jesus. It leads us to Jesus. It causes us to, if you want to look at it this way, come up against Jesus and interact with him. Now, even when we look at a passage like Joshua chapter 8, we can see what you might call hints of Jesus or foreshadowing of Jesus. Notice again what we have when we look at that passage in Joshua chapter 8. We mentioned that we had what? The altar with sacrifices that were being made. So there were these burnt offerings that were being made. Those were being made to atone for or pay for sin. And the burnt offering would be completely burnt up, nothing of it left, as it was symbolically, that smoke rising up to God. atoning for sin. They also had the fellowship offerings. Those were a little different. The fat portion of those were burned, but the rest of the fellowship offering was left for the people to eat. And so you had, again, atoning for sin, but you also had, it's called the fellowship offering, the peace offering. It meant you had fellowship, peace with God. So you had this altar with these sacrifices that were going up. Then you had what else? The Ark of the Covenant that was in the middle of the people. That represented God's presence. And then you had the reading of the book of the law. So you had sacrifices, you had the presence of God represented through the ark, and you had the word of God spoken. And so we see and we think, well, who is it that is the true sacrifice to God on our behalf? It's Jesus. Who is it that through whom we know the true presence of God? What was the title ascribed to Jesus? Emmanuel, which means God with us, his presence. Jesus gives us the presence of God. Who is it that brings us the word of God? It's Jesus Christ. See, the word of God must take center stage in our lives because it always, always, always leads us to Jesus. Now, why would we need to emphasize this? Because you could say, well, I mean, okay, we get it, but if we go to church, won't that kind of do it? I mean, is it important to have the Word of God center in my life, or won't going to church kind of do that for me, or won't simply trying to live a good life do this for me, but won't that kind of make me aware of Jesus? Well, back to Martin Luther. Up to that point in his life, it didn't for him. There he was, a monk, praying prayers, confessing, and his life had an overwhelming sense of guilt and fear. He was greatly tormented in his soul, and then something happened in Martin Luther's life. While he's tormented through this, and his mentor knows that he's tormented through this, you know what happens? His mentor says, hey, Martin, what I want you to do is I want you to study your doctorate so that you are going to take on the teaching of the Bible at the university. You think, what an irresponsible thing to do, right? What an irresponsible, this guy's tormented, he's struggling with all this, and then the guy's like, hey, you're going to take the chair of the Bible and you're going to teach the Bible. And so what happens is Martin Luther begins to study the scriptures. And it wasn't that the scriptures were not available to him earlier, but it was that such emphasis was put on other things. And the study of the Word of God changes Luther. It absolutely changes him. Now, just kind of a brief note of what Luther was going through in his day, because it's very different in some ways than what we go through today, although there are some similarities. But the culture that he lived in and the expressions of the church are very different than what you know and we know today. The common kind of practice or belief that was going on in the day was that, okay, you had all these good things that Jesus Christ did, right? All the good things that Jesus Christ did, and not only the good things that Jesus did, but also good things that the saints did. All of those were kind of, if you could see it this way, were deposited in a bank. Not literally, but figuratively, okay? So all these good merits that Jesus didn't need himself, they were superly abundant, right? And so they were good merits that were stored up. Not only Jesus, but there were other saints. And they didn't need all their good merits, so they were kind of stored up. Who controlled those merits? It was the church of the day. It would have been the Roman Catholic Church of the day. They controlled those merits. And so they would teach people that, hey, these merits are available to you, and they can be yours, and they can help, like, a loved one get out of purgatory. Another different teaching that we do not ascribe to. It's not a biblical teaching, but it's something that some still hold to today, and it's definitely held to that day, was that when you died, you didn't go to heaven or hell, you were kind of in this intermediate state, and you would need the prayers of people to get you out of that into heaven. And so what was happening, where all these teachings were taking place, and they were saying, all of these benefits are available to you, but often it had a price tag to it. And this became what happened with the corruption of the church, is that the church began to sell these things. Like, if you gave some money, the church, because it was in charge of these, could give these to you and your loved one could get out of purgatory. Or perhaps your stay in purgatory later on can be shortened. You see what's happening? And actually, there was a common phrase that was expressed that day that went this way. This is what they did to try to get people to buy these. As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. All right, so they went to that. They're like selling them. Like, hey, let's get rid of these things and let's get people to put their money in. And so the coffer was the little chest or box they would put it in. They're saying, hey, as soon as that coin hits, guess what? Your loved one's freed up. They get to go on. Also, maybe that can benefit you as well. And so you had these layers of corruption and greed and politics and the use of people's fears and guilt, all of this working. And in the midst of all this, Luther was given to studying the Bible. And he began to be greatly troubled over the practices of the church, and he began to be greatly troubled in the inconsistency he saw between what was going on and what was actually in the Word of God. And what happened to Luther, and I'm going to just sum this up briefly because we could go into a length of time talking about what happened in his life. But just briefly this morning, he began to see that the righteousness of God that he was so troubled over, that how could he possibly be right with God? God was unapproachable, and all that he tried to do through confessing sin and praying and fasting, all that he tried to do, none of it was relieving his sense of guilt. And he thought, how can I ever be right with God? This righteousness of God, he began to actually hate God over it, until he saw in Scripture that the righteousness of God was actually a gift. That through Jesus Christ, God made the righteousness of God available to us. That we are justified, made right by faith. This rocked Luther's personal world, and then it rocked the whole world as well. And so as the story goes, you may be familiar with the 95 theses that Luther came up with that were directed towards practices that he disagreed with in the church. And he posted those, and they went further out than he really kind of expected them to. He was really, from what I've understood, he was really kind of wanting a scholarly debate and reform within the church. But this began to spread, and it picked up fire, and all this began to happen, and Luther became a central figure in the Protestant Reformation, of the church standing up and a new emphasis on the Word of God. There were many other reformers, but Luther is the central one. So we see what happened in his own life. You think of the guilt he was dealing with, and you think of the layers of teaching and abuse that were happening in his day as well. And then in the midst of all this, there was this new light that was bursting forth. And it was the light of the Word of God. What was needed in Luther's life and what was needed in the life of the church was the light of Scripture to shine. Throughout his life, he had been overwhelmed by this picture of Christ as the coming judge. And that's how he really kind of saw Jesus Christ, was out of fear because he's the judge who's coming to judge us. But he saw further in Scripture how Christ was actually forsaken for us, how Christ is the Savior, and the one who brings us the righteousness of God. The Word of God takes us to the Son of God. That's why the Word must take center stage in our own lives. That's why the Word must take center stage in your life, because it brings you to Jesus. And here, this is what leads us to our next point here this morning. Not only is it all about Jesus, then what happens is that the Word of God calls us to respond. The Word of God calls us to respond. When you read the Word, what's happening is you are reading what you could say is an invitation from God. And God is inviting you to respond. He's inviting you to respond through what? Through faith. He's inviting you to respond through believing, through trusting. And when we deal with the Word of God, what happens is what the Word of God can only do is that it really exposes our hearts. And in exposing our hearts, God is inviting us to respond. Look further at what Jesus told these people as he's telling them the scriptures are about him. These are the scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. He goes on to say this: I do not accept praise from men, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. He's telling these people, I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. Now, if someone else comes up and tells you that, hey, you don't have the love of God in your heart, what are you going to do? I'd say you're pretty upset, right? I mean, you're probably not going to take that well from a family member. You're probably not going to take that well from me. But here's what the Word of God does. As you read it, and as you see Jesus identifying these Jewish people, he's saying, hey, you don't have the love of God in your hearts, and you realize that is a word that's also speaking to your heart, right? I mean, there are things that I don't take well if my lovely wife tells me, but if Scripture tells me them, it's different, right? Now, she can tell me the exact same thing I just read in Scripture, but when I read it for myself, it really exposes my heart. What happens if your heart is exposed by a word from Jesus right here that says, I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts? Because Jesus truly knows that, right? No one else knows that for sure, but Jesus knows that, right? If our hearts are exposed like that, then what do we do? Well, this is an invitation by God to put our trust in Jesus. When he exposes where our hearts are, it's his way of reaching us and inviting us to something else. Look at what Jesus says in John chapter 5, earlier in the chapter, verse 24. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Jesus is inviting the people to hear and to respond in belief, to respond in trust, moving forward and actively trusting in who he is. The whole gospel of John is written for this point, and it says that in John chapter 20, verse 31. John explains why his gospel was written. These are written that you may, what? These are written that you may, what? Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is why the Word of God must take center stage in our hearts and in our lives, because our lives get layered with things, don't they? You may relate to a guy like Martin Luther, where your life just kind of gets layered by guilt and condemnation and fear before God, and troubled by the fact that you could never live up to a holy, righteous God, that you cannot do enough to please him and to be in his light. And so your life can be layered under the guilt and the weight of God. Or your life could be layered up by other things. You think of people in Luther's day who were trying to take maybe the easy way out. Well, I'm not, you know, if I can buy it from the church, if I can pay some money and get this benefit, then that kind of does away with confession and belief. Let me take the easy way and buy my way out. In both cases, do you see what's happening? That all these things are layering up in our lives and piling up, and the Word is getting covered in all of that, attempting to drown out the message of Jesus and attempting to drown out the Word of God. And that's why today, more than ever, we need the light of God's Word to burst forth in our darkness, to stop being deceived by these things. and to hear his message in our hearts and in our lives. 500 years ago, Martin Luther and other many other reformers as well did so much to put emphasis back on the scriptures. They continued to go back to the Word of God. Martin Luther himself translated the Bible into German. So you had all these people that couldn't read the Word of God, right? It was in Latin, and they couldn't read it. And so Martin Luther worked much work on his own, but then he also collaborated with others and put the Word of God into the language of the people. And then you saw English reformers doing that as well. And the Word begins to go out. It begins to be translated and read in their own language. It was to be all of God's Word for all of the people. And that's what we still need today. It's so readily available to us. But have we forgotten it? Have we left it aside? Has it become commonplace? This one and only unique invitation from God to come into contact with Jesus and to respond in belief. Why the Word must take center stage in our lives, because it brings us right up to Jesus. It invites us to respond in belief and trust. And finally, it empowers us to live by faith. It empowers us to live not out of fear. It empowers us to live not out of guilt, but by faith. Because we see Jesus' invitation here to believe. We see in God's Word that it is the righteous who live by faith, that we are justified or made right by God through faith. And if that's true, think about this for a moment. If my life is made right with God by faith, and that is a gift of God, not anything that I have earned, but it's a gift of God. And then if my faith in Him is something that actually changes me because of His righteousness given to me, then what do? We're not people that shrink back. We're not people that are afraid. We live boldly by faith. And when doubts condemn us, then what do? We exercise our faith and say, yeah, I hear those doubts in my life, but I have faith in one who is greater. When pride swells in our life, we are corrected by our faith to repent and turn to Him. We live boldly because by the Word of God, we have made clear to us the righteousness of Christ that is given to us. I believe that when those people gathered on Mount Ebal and in front of Mount Gerizim and they heard the words of the law, I believe they were reminded that it wasn't their goodness, it was God's. They were specifically told in the book of the law that, hey, God's not going to do this because of your goodness, Israel. God's doing this out of His own goodness and righteousness and His own judgment. I think they were reminded of where their victories really were. They were reminded of the righteousness of God. Years now after the Reformation, does the Word of God take center stage in our lives? Does the Word of God personalize that? Does the Word of God take center stage into your life? Is it dealing with your heart? Is it dealing with your life? Is it speaking the message of Christ into your heart and into your soul? That Jesus Christ died for your sins. That He was buried. And that He was raised. And in that death and resurrection, the righteousness of God is made available to you as a gift. Would you stand with me this morning? I want to invite you this morning, first off, to put your faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, we could say, well, you know, this is a church. Isn't that everyone here kind of in that boat? Well, again, we have to learn from history and from life that those who just come around the church building or in the church building doesn't mean that our hearts are right. Doesn't mean that we've responded by faith. We saw that in Martin Luther's life. Could it be true of yours that you're living out of something other than faith? That you're looking to something other than the Word of God for the truth of God into your life. Today, would you respond by faith and put your trust in Him? Those who are Christians here today, is the Word of God taking the center place in your life? And if not, would you return to it? Would you take whatever step you need to let the Word of God speak into your heart, to let it light up your life? And listen to me, I don't want to throw guilt in your way, because I grew up in a church in that setting, and many times I heard how I was supposed to be reading the Word, and I knew that I wasn't, and then what happens? Instead of reading the Word, I just feel guilty about not reading the Word, right? But would you take a small step, perhaps a small step, of just opening up God's Word and reading, even briefly, going from there. Maybe it's one verse a week that you just spend time on. But let God's Word take center stage in your life. Let's pray together. Holy, righteous, awesome God, how could we even come today and say a word in your presence? How could we come and be so bold, knowing who we are, that we would approach you? We thank you, God, that is through the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we can and are actually called to boldly come before you. We thank you that you welcome us through your Word into a relationship with you. And we thank you that you made that relationship possible through Jesus Christ. And as we're called today, help us to believe, to respond. And God, change us and turn us to you. It's because of Jesus Christ we can pray this. And God, I pray that your grace not only would stir our hearts to fear right now, but that it would also bring the relief to that fear through Christ right now to hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.